Beloved congregation, Psalm 25 is certainly one of the better known of our psalms. In it we find a reflection of the spiritual struggles and exercises which mark the life of each believer. And this in great part is what makes it so beloved. In its original form, this psalm is a beautiful work of poetry. And we need to remind ourselves that these psalms are poems. Some of that has been lost in the English translation, especially in the way they were printed in the old King James. Another reason why modern translations are usually preferred, they were able to typeset it so to show the poetic value of these songs. But this is poetry of a special kind. We call it acrostic poetry. If you could take the first letter of the first word of each verse in sequence, you would have before you the entire Hebrew alphabet. You find something similar but much more complex in Psalm 119. Certainly, this sophisticated use of words and letters confirms that the Old Testament saints were not primitives. We're taking our text from the middle portion, recalling God's goodness, and then from the last verse of that section, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Sometimes you find in a psalm one verse which seems to be like a turning point, like a hinge on which the thought in the psalm pivots. And I believe this can be said of verse 14. It is the climax of this section, extolling God for his past help and his loving ways with his people. And refreshed by that knowledge, David again, with renewed vigor, presents his case before God. My theme is God deals graciously with his covenant people. And with 3 points, the privilege which he gives, the people to whom he gives this, and the blessings which result. So, the secret of the Lord. What is this secret? Is this a reference to some restricted information which God shares with a select few? Is this something like the mystery religions of old, which have come back as the New Age movement religions, in which none but some of the elite, some with special knowledge, can reach into the inner parts? Is this what you find in some of the Eastern rites, in which meditation and losing yourself in the so-called Godhead will allow you to reach successively higher levels of spirituality? Mentioning these things reminds us that these very ideas are again widely pushed in our society, where there is some form of religiosity. Well, what is the secret? Well, if you consider the meaning, the origin of the word secret, and you consult some other English versions, you come to some clarity. Secret originally meant pressing closely together for the purpose of intimate communication. It's a picture of friendship. From that idea, it began to take on the meaning of communication itself. It was something confidential, something between only two people, hence a secret. In a modern and somewhat colloquial way, you could say, we put our heads together. That's not for public consumption. We put our heads together. That's between the two of us. The English Standard Version translates it as friendship, with a footnote saying, or secret counsel. And the New International says, the Lord confides in those who fear him. And these capture the idea quite well, especially the point that this sharing comes from the Lord. It's not a give and take, an exchange between equals. He confides in his people. He reveals to them a secret. What a beautiful, gracious, and stunning thought this is. Now remember, although it is poetry, it is truth. God confides in his people. He lets them in on his secret. He acts as a friend with friends. What does that mean? Does it mean that God tells him in detail what he's going to do next? Does it mean that he continues to reveal his plans to his people as he did, for example, with Abraham in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah? Some would like to think that they're forever talking about finding out what is God's will. I always think God's will is clear in the scriptures, and with Christian common sense, you know what you ought to do in certain situations. That's not what's meant here. What then is this glorious privilege? Well, let us see some of the ways in which it comes to expression. They who fear God have the secret of his presence revealed to them. Look, a person may be in the great outdoors and see the snowy mountain peaks and smell the sweet grass on the slopes of the mountain and hear the burbling brook through the meadow and admire the soaring eagle and marvel at the sure-footed mountain goat and be awed by the thunder of the waterfalls. But without the secret of the Lord, it means nothing more than nature to him. He reads God's general revelation, but he does not understand it. It's possible for a man to know everything about the beauty of creation and still not understand that in this is revealed the beauty and the wisdom of God. How different it is for one who fears God, who has bowed before God's justice and has seen that justice satisfied through the atoning blood of Calvary. Such a person marvels at the beauty which is still in creation even after the fall. And he says, my Father makes this all. And he hears God's voice in the thunderclap and in the rustling of the leaves. And he sees God's imprint in the sunset and the spider's web. In short, all things come to speak to him of the reality of God, his creative power and beauty, and of his love. All focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to be understood in some pantheistic manner. Matter as if God is the sunset, or God is in the sunset, or some other strange things. And especially because of the inroads made by the New Age movement, we must be careful how we speak of this, and we must not use their terms. But in this age, which more and more rejects God, it is of importance that God's people recognize and praise their Father's work. They do know, for therefore he reveals it to them in communion with him through his word. They hear him say, I have made this. Now I just said in communion with him through his word. That is the way in which we are led into the sharing of the secret, the communion of friendship. When we are bowed over God's word, it is as God and I are bowed over that word together. Our heads are very close. And he points out from the pages of that holy book such wonderful truths. Do my sins haunt me? Do we wonder if they're forgiven, if they can be forgiven? He points to the many promises of forgiving and even forgetting those sins. The promises of white as wool and white as snow. Does weakness make me low in the fight to live for him? He points to the example of Paul, whose strength lay in Christ, who was strong when he was weak, who could do all things through Christ Jesus his Lord. Do fears for the future cripple me? Does the current darkness of illness and death and pestilence, of threats of war and disintegration of law and order all around us, of financial and social collapse, does and crush us in uncertainty? He points to the truth that nothing shall ever separate me from his love. And having learned these glorious truths, I am strengthened, I can go on. And then I see how these truths are applied in ordinary life. And I notice God's hand in the events of life. His providential care for me becomes a book written in clear letters. Sickness brings blessings. Loss results in gain. Hardship yields softened hearts and sympathetic ears. And in all the events of life we see and we hear God working on his people, in his people, shaping his church, preparing the bride of Christ. And all this by teaching them from his word, confirmed by his actions in every aspect of life. It's the great privilege which God reveals to his people. They know what he is doing, for they have his word, and therefore they may live peaceably, full of contentment. And just who are these people to whom this is given? Well, the secret of the Lord is with some people, but not with all. This has always been so. It was so in the time of David. It is so today. So who are these people who are so richly privileged? For years, our society has been very sensitive to the notion of equality. Now, equality before the law, equality of opportunity and of reward is a good thing. But in the quest for equality, or what's sometimes called egalitarianism, our society will no longer hear the truth that we are not all the same. It's not for me to deal with this topic now, except to mention that we are all equal before God as sinners needing redemption, and that the love of God is not determined by gender or age, age, race or language or color, but this does not mean that we are all the same. And by that I refer to the truth that even in the church, not all share the secret community simply because they are in the church. Not all have this great privilege. The text is clear. It is with those who fear him. And fear now, as you probably know, does not mean being afraid, but it refers to that awe, that loving, deep respect which the creature has, not just for his creator, but which the sinful creature has for him who made and redeemed him. And this fear is based on the great gulf which exists between us feeble worms of this earthly dust and God, who is the almighty ruler of the universe. And this is the key element. It's based on the knowledge that to such undeserving sinners, he has come with his redeeming love in Christ Jesus. It is the fear that makes us say, you are worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and adoration. And in this fear, we bow deeply before his throne, knowing we have nothing of ourselves, trusting that we have everything in Christ Jesus. It's this fear that makes us live carefully every moment of our lives, always asking, what does God want me to do? How can I live in such a way that my Savior will be pleased? What does the Word of God tell me? And the secret, this fear, involves learning how to live an entire lifestyle, yet is not something that can be learned at any school. There is no course you can take in it. There is no degree you can earn in the fear of the Lord, except that which the Holy Spirit teaches. Many people graduate from college and university, but only a few have this knowledge. You cannot pick it up from a bare study of the Word of God, although you can never learn it without that study. But the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and church history will not guarantee this fear of the Lord. You cannot do a mathematical or scientific research into this. You cannot find it in the heavens amongst the stars. You will not find it on earth. Even though you crisscross it from north to south, from end to end, it comes when God gives it, and it comes when we ask for it. And also in this quest for this spiritual benefit, there is a mysterious working of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God urges us to live in fear from our youth up. And he never tells us to wait until we are older. Yet there are those who do not discover this fear until they reach their old age. And sometimes of them we say they're saved by the skin of their teeth. That is not the preferred way. God demands and invites us to serve him from our earliest youth. And we must press this on our little children too. And God can use the simplest means to teach this fear to the simplest people. There's a familiar story, and I stress the word story, of the wicked old man who lay on his deathbed, and he flaunted his hatred for God He had a sign above his bed that said, God is nowhere. And his little granddaughter was just learning to read, and she proudly told the old grandpa. And in a fit of wickedness, he asked her to read the sign. And she carefully sounded out, God is now here. Instead of nowhere, God is now here. And God sovereignly used that to teach that man, even then, his secret. But such examples of the victorious power of God's grace are to warn us to seek the Lord early, not to encourage us to let this wait. And people who have tasted the love of God in Christ Jesus, people who have learned to expect nothing from themselves and all from their Savior, people who bow over his word and before his throne, they are people who fear the Lord. His secret is with them. And there's more in store for them. The third point, the further blessings which result, and he will show them his covenant. This is another instance of parallelism in this verse. There is, in just about every verse of the Psalms, two parallel statements. The first one here is, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The second one is, he will show them his covenant. And so often the second statement develops the first. It takes it a little further. So we can say it this way. It tells us that God and the child commune together. God tells them things. And now the second statement deals with what it is that God tells them. He shows them his covenant. Now, we are Reformed people. When we speak of the covenant, we can go into all kinds of details. You can speak of how many covenant dispensations there are. What is the extent of the covenant? Whether Jesus is the head or the mediator of the covenant? Whether it is made with the elect only or with all the seed of believers? And some of these issues are important, but they can be better dealt with in another setting. What we should note now is that when God speaks of the covenant, he's speaking of the most intimate relation with his people that we can have, that he can have. God is within himself a covenant God. The three persons of the Godhead exist in covenant relationships to each other. And the covenant involves that kind of relationship which is one of promises, agreements, rewards, and penalties. What really is meant here is this covenant. This is the kind of covenant God entered into with his friend Abraham. Now, the original word translated as covenant means to cut, to slice. In Genesis 15, we read of Abraham cutting sacrificial animals in half and how the fire of God passed between these cut pieces. And we read of the promises God made then. The promises of friendship, of being a God to him and to his seed, and of giving him a land on which to live. The promises of friendship and grace. And this covenant remains in force till the end of time. It has changed its appearance, but not its essence, not its basic meaning. And the earthly promises picture the heavenly realities. A land better than Canaan awaits God's people. But the covenant of grace points to the full fellowship with God. It is in this covenant of grace that God has dealings with his people. And Christ is the fulfillment of all those covenantal sacrifices. And in Christ the promises are made sure and amen and everlasting. And we have an eternal covenant of grace with God, made with Christ as the mediator of the covenant in eternity, sealed by Christ in time with his blood. It gives us all we ever need for this life and the life to come. And how we Reformed people love the covenant. We've taken ownership of it. We've analyzed it, discussed it with great zeal. We've argued about it. Some have rejoiced over it with great abundance and made it their exclusive life principle, fully assured that simply because they belong to the covenant, nothing else needs to be worked out. as some have questioned, can that be for me? Am I really in this covenant? How can I know that I am? And they're suspicious of others who walk with great confidence, and they are in danger to shrivel away in a dark corner of doubt. And the result of all this has been word battle. Churches split, families torn asunder. And we, most of us children of the Reformed Dutch clan, we hear the echoes and sometimes still feel the pains of all this. For it was especially amongst our very recent ancestors that this took place. There's a book written in the 1930s. The title in translation is A Century of Struggle About Baptism and Covenant. This title says it all. Did it really have to be done that way? With learned people condemning each other in the most strong terms as being probably hell worthy? Did it really have to be that way? I would just ask one question. Have we bent our heads with God? And has He let us in on these secrets? One aspect of this secret is that God still makes covenant with us and our children. And that is not something which is done by man reaching out to God. It is not a result of an act of faith or decision of the heart. This is basically the difference between us and those who deny infant baptism. It's not us who make the decision. It is God who takes the step. And He seals it to us. God makes His covenant with us. Baptism is a sign, a seal of that. And as I said earlier, covenant children are covenant children from the moment of conception. As we grow in knowledge and understanding, we leave behind the childish things. As we begin as children also we begin to feel the weight of both of God's law, which we are unable to keep, and God's promises, which we find so difficult to believe, and still we are to respond in faith and obedience. In other words, we are to come to that point that we say, I cannot, but I must. And that we give in and say, Lord, help me. I surrender to You. I trust Your promises. Then when we do that, we realize how great is the love of God and Jesus Christ. I know there's misunderstanding about this amongst various people. Some take for granted that belonging to the covenant family of God means sharing in the reality of salvation. And they take the correct teaching of the church that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. And for that reason, godly parents are not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. Such children dying at an early age are saved. But if they live... Now, it's not a question of, well, can the saved become unsaved? No, that's playing the wrong game. If they die, we may believe they are saved because of the promises. If they live, they have to come to understanding. And there's an important shift, you see. They are no longer children, but they're still in the covenant. And now the covenant demands come down heavily upon them, and they must consciously, actively turn to God who made covenant with them. They must believe, repent, trust, obey. And this is where the parents and all the congregation have such a great task. They must guide them. Bring your little ones to Jesus. Be not counted with such who presume that they are dead in sin and trespasses already and lost. And treat them as such. But consider this. The Lord has laid a claim on them. And you are to lead them in responding to that claim. And in simple childlike faith, lay the foundation of a healthy covenant of life. He shows them His covenant. You see, there's a direct line from Psalm 25 to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shows them. He showed that when he said, "Let the little ones come to me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." It's not the result of their prayers. It's not the result of their repentance. These may all be evidences of true life, but he shows them. They are recipients. They are benefactors. Their empty hands being filled and their broken hearts are being healed. He shows them that each one is the object of divine love. From before the foundation of the world, each blood-bought trophy was marked in covenantal grace as belonging to the surety and to the mediator of that covenant. And he shows them that this covenant replaces the earlier covenant, the one made with Adam, the one which made demands which Adam did not keep and which we cannot keep. That earlier covenant said, if you obey, you will be happy. But that if proved fatal, now this covenant is made with Christ standing in our place. And an awesome if came to him. And he did obey. And he kept the law. And he suffered unto death. And he earned all the blessings of the covenant. And therefore for us, it is no longer if you will do this. Now it is God saying, I will do this. And as a result, you will do that. I will give you a new heart. I will put a right spirit in you, and you shall live in new obedience and praise to my name forevermore. So he brings them into that shared secret communion. He brings them to himself in the way of faith and repentance. And sometimes he has to bring them from a long, long way off. But bring them he does. And they live with him, now through the Spirit, hereafter in the fullness of fellowship, where they will fully share his secret, rejoicing together in the salvation planned by the Father, provided by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.